say, O Lord, thou God, do thou grant that we may be instructed by thy Spirit so as rightly to assess and confess our utterly undone and hopeless position, that we may marvel more and more at the riches of thy grace and appropriate that provision which resides in its fullness in Christ Jesus, so that if Christ is ours, all things are ours. To the glory of thy name, through Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, our deal with the consequences of small beginning of the second, which is for illusion in God's relation to man. And I had just mentioned that not only is man attitude to God very, very often, but also God's relation to man, God's relation to mankind. Now, in connection with the immutability of God, it is always necessary to remember that God is immutable in his being, in his character, in his perfections, in his intra-divine relations, and in his purposes. Immutable in being, character, perfections, intra-divine relations, and purposes. But God does change his relations to his creatures. And particularly is that true with reference to mankind. And it is just because God is immutable in his being, in his character, and in his perfection, that he did change his relation to mankind. Because this change in his relation to mankind is the expression of his own character. This change of relationship, arises, of course, from the fault, the sin of man. In this rupture, which is so eloquently witnessed to me in the early chapters of Genesis, particularly in Genesis 3, when you read Genesis 3, you will notice that there is that conspicuous change of tone after Genesis 3:9. T-O-N-E. A conspicuous change of tone after Genesis 3:9. Before that, there is everywhere the tokens of favor, complacency, and harmony. And now, an aspect of the divine character appears that is entirely new. In divine human relations, now you discover the notes of reproof, of anger, of retribution, curse, and condemnation. there isn't the least suggestion. In the earlier narrative, God's relation to man, God's relation to man. You notice it. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain thou shalt bring forth children. To the man he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou be bread. Till thou return to the ground, for dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. And then, finally, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken, so he drove out the man. Expulsion from the tokens with God's complacency, his delight, his favor, and of divine human concord. So we must always take this into account. That sin not only makes a difference in man's attitude to God, but it makes a difference in God's attitude to man. And because there is that change in God's attitude to man, there is a radical change of relationship. Our sin has separated between us and our God, and our iniquity has been ceased from us. You know, the scripture has a very expressive way of dealing with this question. Speaks about the light of God's countenance. The light of God's countenance to express his favor, his delight, his good pleasure. And then the opposite is that his face is turned away from us, indicating, of course, his displeasure, his wrath. Now again, before I leave this, I want to stress what I stressed at the beginning, at the close of the hour yesterday, that this structure of relationship by which we are separated from God must never be dissociated from the attitude of heart and mind on the part. Attitude, we might call the subjective attitude on the part of God. And our conception of the living God is distorted and very dishonoring to him. If we do not recognize God, in God, indignation to God, death is an attitude, a disposition, a displeasure, and of the separation that takes place. The objective separation is the result of that radical change. In the attitude of God to man.
Now, sir,
we have costly revolution. Costly revolution. That is revolution in the creation of cosmos. Now, sin, we must remember, is an event in the heart and mind and will of man. It belongs, of course, to the subjective realm of man's heart and mind and will. Sin is not a physical disturbance, a physical maladjustment. Sin, as I pointed out yesterday, is a movement in the realm of the human spirit. But although it belongs to the subjective realm of man's attitude, man's disposition, man's heart and mind and will, nevertheless, radically affects the physical. Radically affects that which is metaphysically diverse. Namely, the material, the physical, and that consequence is also emblazoned in the record of Genesis 3. In fact, it is with that consequence that the person has a beginning. Cursed is the ground of which forms of one thistle shall it bring forth to thee, in the sweat of thy flesh shall thou eat bread. But nothing could advertise the cosmic implications of sin more than that the curse upon Adam is in terms of the consequence for the creating God. Of course, in the New Testament, we have the commentary in much broader form than which we find, first of all, Genesis 3:17. And the epistle Paul to Romans chapter 8. See, we are informed that before creation groans and travels in pain. The creation itself was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjects. All creation. And you see that in Genesis, this curse is spoken of in terms of the earth upon which man lives, dwells, the earth upon which is the habitation
because it is the ground.
But in the Testament expansion, we find that this extends to the whole of the created order. The creation. And because of this, and because of the relationship that man sustains with God, as if he this cosmic revolution and the relation that man sustains to this cosmos, the reconciliation accomplished by Christ. Will not be consummated in its fruitage, will not come to its final fruitage until the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That, of course, in falling terms, corresponds to what we have in 2 Peter. But we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, and in well of righteousness. So, this is, of course, subject of great proportion. But as we can see, I think at a glance, how significant, for the creation was the Son of Man, and how significant for redemption. Is salvation from sin. Because just as sin itself has its cosmic consequences, so salvation from sin also has its cosmic consequences, cosmic implications. Well, you see how, after the pattern which you find in Genesis 2 and 3, in accordance with the pattern which you find in Genesis 2 and 3, how valid these interrelationships. That statement in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. I don't know that I can. Oh. I don't do what I said, but I don't do that when I did. Now for revolutionary revolution in the human family. Pardon me. I've dropped my voice and I can't stop it. Father, I know that I am not able to overcome entirely all my fault. But in any case, this is revolution in the human family. be fed, you see, not only upon Adam and Eve. It brought not only death, and that means disintegration into the human personality, but it brought a revolution into family relations. Another index to the corporate implications of sin. The corporate implications, because it has affected mankind organically and corporately. Hence, you see, in the immediate sequel, Genesis 3, the immediate sequel to the unfolding history of mankind, you have the catalog of sins. Which are indicative of the division. Entering into even family relations. This member that you see the catalog of sin, your envy, your malice, oh, clearly in the case, envy, malice, homicide, polygamy, the family of Cain, violence, and so after a long time, of course, as far as history is concerned, but very soon in the record you read the wickedness of man was great. The earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And perhaps from the standpoint of this particular caption, it is the prevalence of warfare, of violence, it is perhaps most eloquent of the destruction. And then finally, five, we have this disintegration. Revolution, if you will, but disintegration in man's own constitution. You remember how that is addressed in Genesis 5 with the record of the longevity, always followed by the formula, except and keep it, Enoch, and he died. So you see, the early chapters of Genesis remind us of the principles which all the subsequent biblical revelation is best to do. Just the importance in this respect of the latter part of Genesis 4 and 5 and Genesis 6 is simply comparable to the importance which must be attached and it was 1 and 2 enlightenment. So that the self me under the fall of man was the fact that the consequence of these problems arising from the fall of man. Now, first of all, we have the ontological. The ontological problem. Let me step this one. I call it from that question. That is correct. Now, what is the problem here? It is simply the problem of the divine, that is basically, but basically the problem of the divine causality here in relation to sin. I didn't say the divine causality in sin, but the divine causality in relation to sin. That's the problem, also one of the questions. Divine causality in relation to sin. You ask the question, is there divine causality in connection with sin? Is there? Well, there are two propositions, two theories that must be maintained in this connection. And the first is, well, there are two propositions, two theories that must be maintained in this connection. And the first is, the first thesis is that God foreordained the fall of our first parents. And by that foreordination, the fall of our first parents was rendered certain of account. First of all, the certainty of all futurisms resides in the foreordination of God. And that's right. The certainty attaching to all futurisms, that is, to the occurrence of all future events, resides in the foreordination of God. And not only did the divine foreordination ensure the certainty of the fall of man, the certainty of it as respects occurrence, not only did it ensure the certainty of the occurrence, but the fall of man occurred in the realm of God's all-controlling providence. All-controlling providence. And therefore, the fall did not occur outside the sphere of God's foreordination and providence. Now, we are not expressly told that in connection with the fall. We're not told that in Genesis 3. but the arch crime of human history. The arch crime of human history occurred in accordance with the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. Compare Acts 4:27. The determinate concern and foreknowledge of God. And you can't find in the whole of Scripture stronger terms than those which occur in that text with reference to the determinate decree of God. The determinate purpose. And if that is true of this other, respecting the arch crime of human history, the crucifixion of Christ, it is also true of all sin. And of course, the evidence establishing the all inclusiveness of God's predetermining will and of His providence is then very copious. For the fact you would have dealt in 5:1-5:1-2 systematic theology. Well, there's no getting away from that fact, according to the teaching of Scripture. But the second proposition that must be attended to that is that God is not the author of sin. Not the author of sin. That means that for sin has sinfulness. For sin has sinfulness. A violation of God's commandment. Man alone is responsible. And he alone is the agent of execution. I repeat, for sin has sinfulness, the violation of the commandment of God, man alone is responsible, and he alone is the agent of execution. And then, the responsibility for the act as sinful. And as guilty. And the responsibility of the act as sinful and as involving guilt. I should have said rather than just the act involving guilt. Arrested with our first parents and with them entirely. Now here it is necessary in order to get that rather clearly in mind, it is necessary to keep in view the relationship of these two propositions, the one to the other. It was God alone who foreordained the sin of Adam, and it was in God's providence that it was accomplished. Or at least that it occurred. And of course, as far as foreordination and providence are concerned, God alone is the agent. He alone. Foreordination is God. Providence think of God, you can speak of man's providence, of Satan's providence. God alone, the God of providence. But within this sphere of divine decree that is foreordination, within this sphere of divine decree and providence, man's agency and responsibility were real. They were not, that is the agency of responsibility, were not abrogated, suspended, or curtailed by the foreordination and providence of God. God's foreordination determined the act called complex of sin. The foreordination determined the act. It was accomplished in God's providence, but neither the foreordination nor the providence acted so as to deprive man of his freedom, responsibility, and agency. And I'll say that again. God's foreordination determined the act. The act was accomplished in God's providence. But neither the foreordination nor the providence acted so as to deprive man of his freedom, responsibility, and agency. His freedom, responsibility, and agency. Don't speak of his notes for a minute.
I would go further than that if I were dealing with another topic. But I'm not going to go into that, but this is what I would say. If I were dealing with another topic, and this is that not only did not only was man's freedom, responsibility, and agency fully conserved, fully preserved, fully maintained, fully exercised within the sphere of God's foreordination and providence, but also developing that knowledge is simply because there was the divine foreordination and the all-controlling providence of God that man could without any impairment of his freedom, responsibility, and agency. But that's not the point now, so I don't want to burden the consideration with it. It's simply that with foreordination and providence of God did not so as to deprive of his freedom, responsibility, and agency. Now there is the problem. There is the problem that we cannot solve. Then, how it can be that from the standpoint of the divine decree and providence,
And yet, from the standpoint of human responsibility, no interference. No interference with your impairment of. His freedom and agency. And freedom of occurrence, freedom of agency. These two facts are correlative. And they perfectly cohere. Then the foreordination and providence of God. But we are not able so to analyze the interrelationship. I say we are not able so to analyze the interrelationship that we shall understand how they perfectly cohere and do not in any way impair the reality of those factors, or the reality of either factor. In the world of actual occurrence, now, before the bell rings, I think I can find the difficulty, the problem, not to bring perplexity into our minds, but nevertheless, to have the actual situation clearly in focus in us. Something occurs by the decreasing will of God that is in direct contradiction with his revealed will. Something occurs by the decreasing will that is in direct contradiction with his revealed will. That is simply saying that God decreed his will, but he preceptively forbid, personify the decree of God in reference to the person, personify the decree of God, and it would say this will assuredly come to pass. Personify the precept, God, it would say, this thou shalt not bring to pass. To all of this, wherever sin tempts, it applies to all sin and sin. is not different from what it is all along the line of if, but.
Probably more acutely felt in connection with the origin of sin is more acutely felt. Because here we have the absolutely unique phenomenon, the absolutely unique event in human history. It is the origin of sin in the human race.
Now, the second problem is the psychogenetic. And I believe, from past experience, the students at Westminster Seminary, that this gives far more occasion for question than even the ontological. Of course, I think it is rather easy for students, at least at Westminster Seminary, to recognize the all-pervasiveness of God's foreordination, the all-inclusiveness of His providence, at the same time, the complete responsibility of man for his sin. But when we come to this question, I notice that there are always all sorts of difficulties arising in connection with it, and it is quite nice. All sorts of things. I'm not blaming anybody for entertaining. What is it? We come from sin always. In a tablet, it only be. How could sin originate? In the heart of our first thing. This was created holy and upright. There's the big position of conflict which they have been themselves. Was one of obedience and constituted for them. How could this be the transition? From holiness to unholiness. Well, as we noted yesterday, the first sin of our first parents, like all sins, proceed from and are determined by the disposition of conflict. And the prevailing propension. And therefore, the basis of biblical psychology and the basis of the expectation of Scripture is to be held to say that the march of the mind of our first parents changed from one disposition into the very what is the morally and religiously common. How could it be? How could sin have any entertainment lodged in a perfectly holy being? I can't answer the question. There it is. The third. Call the dispensational problem, the dispensational problem. That has nothing to do with dispensational.
Listen. But with
this question, why is God foreordained the fall of mankind? Well, we'll stop there today.